Go to Children's Church. Well, always enjoy the songs and the hymns, and thanks John and Jerry who help us get this organized every week. When we were singing that last hymn, I was reminded of Tuesday night. Kay and I gave Jason and Christy a little break. We went to their house and were babysitting their kids, and they have three children. And so it came about, we read them some stories, and then it came around 8 o'clock or so. It was time for them to go to bed, so I put Abram in his bed. Abram's about 2 years old, and he was there, and he was trying to settle down and go to sleep. And then he came up to me, and he whispered in my ear, and he said, "Song." I said, "Song? Oh, yes, song." And then I remembered Jason had said that he likes to have hymns sung to him at night. And that his favorite hymn was "Holy, Holy, Holy." Now that's a pretty heavy song for a two-year-old. But I did my best and sang him "Holy, Holy, Holy," and he went right to sleep. So anyway, we love those hymns. Little children love those hymns and songs, and they help to reinforce the gospel in our lives. Well, if you've been here for a while, you know that we are going slowly through these middle chapters in Luke. We're trying to talk about the theme of discipleship for ordinary people. What does it mean to follow Jesus for ordinary people like you and me? And we are still in Luke chapter 11. This is on page 869. And we're going to read the same text as a week ago. As I reflected on this, I realized there was so much more I wanted to share with you on this. So we're going to do a part two of the message last week, and so this is titled, "The Holy Spirit, the Best Gift." And so we're going to read verses 5 through 13 again. This is on page 869, and then I'm going to have you go forward to 2 Peter chapter 1 again. And as we did last week, I want us to stand and read the Word of God together. It is God's Word. We stand in respect and awe of it and say, "Lord Jesus, speak to us through it." So let's stand together and read these verses, Luke 11, 5 through 13. Page 869 in your Bible. "And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me three loaves? For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, Do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now let's turn right over to 2 Peter. This is on page 1018, and we're going to read verses 1 through 11 together, and at the end I'll invite you to say with me, "This is the Word of the Lord." Page 1018, 2 Peter 1, 1 through 11. Reading together. "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. All right, I want to try to tie these two texts together and to try to help you understand how they're related. If you were here last week, we tried to briefly unpack the parable to you. It won't go into great detail, but it's a little family who are nestled in their bed, so to speak. It's late at night. It's first century Palestine. They had small rooms, and all the kids are asleep. And suddenly, the guy of the house has a friend, quote-unquote friend, a pungyo like you don't want to have. And this pungyo, quote-unquote, is knocking on the door. And and first of all, the guy in the bed tries to get rid of him. No, go away. Please don't bother me. My kids are asleep, you know, yada, yada. But the guy keeps knocking and knocking and knocking. And finally, the guy in bed, just to get rid of him, gets up and gives to him what he wants, which is bread. So he gives him three loaves of bread so he can go and take care of his guests that have landed at his house rather unexpectedly. It's a strange story. Jesus is talking about prayer, and on the surface, it sounds like if you're a Christian that you are this kind of obnoxious person knocking on a door, trying to get somebody out of bed who really has no interest in serving you. But as we said last week, it's actually a study in opposites, because he goes from the story of the impudent, obnoxious neighbor to a Christian, and he says, in effect, this. He says, you are not that obnoxious neighbor. And you're not coming to somebody who is reluctantly getting up to give you what you need. No, that's not your identity. If you're a Christian, you come to your heavenly Father. That's why we pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And if you're coming to a Father, and a good Father, and some of us haven't had good fathers, and so some of you find it difficult sometimes to relate to that imagery. But he says you are coming to the best possible Father that is in the entire universe, and he loves to give good gifts to his children. So he tells us how to pray. He says, ask and seek and knock. Be talking to him constantly. One of you told me that this was new to you this last week, and you were doing it. You were just praying to Jesus all the time, and it was bringing an entirely different new dimension to your prayer life. He says, ask and seek and knock because your Father wants to give you good gifts. And we usually think, oh, I'm going to go and ask the Lord for a new car, a new house, to get that degree or to get that promotion or whatever. And he's concerned about those things, yes. But he says, more than anything else, he says, come and ask for what? Well, it's right there in the text. He says, how much more will he give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so what we said last week, and we're saying again today, is the best gift of all is the Holy Spirit. Again, that's the third person of the Trinity. I don't have time to unpack that for you today if you weren't here last week. An explanation of the Trinity is found in the back of your bulletin, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So if you're not sure what that means, read that, and it will tell you what we believe about God. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, over here in 2 Peter, Peter, who was a disciple and follower of Jesus, if you remember, he was a fisherman and he was a tough guy, but in a moment of trial, he denied Jesus three times. Jesus restored him, and he became one of the great preachers of the gospel. And so in 2 Peter, he's writing a letter to a church that we believe that he founded. And he says these wonderful words in verse 3. He says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence." Now, what do you need this morning? I mean, again, you might say different things. You know, well, I got this problem at work. I got this problem, this relationship difficulty in my family, in my marriage, or with my kids, or whatever. Well, what it says here is that His divine power, God's power, has given to us everything that we need today for life and for godliness. And so that divine power comes to us through the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Father, God the Father, sent Jesus, the Son, who died on the cross for our sins, rose again the third day. And the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, He takes the work of Jesus' death and His resurrection, and He makes it real in our lives. He makes it a living reality. I listened to somebody this last week, and their prayer every day was to say, "Lord, today, make Your presence in me a living reality." That's a good prayer to say. And how does that happen? That happens as the Holy Spirit takes the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection and makes it real in our lives. And then He goes on in here and He says, because through God the Holy Spirit, His divine power has given to us everything that we need for life and living in a godly manner, He says, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and with virtue knowledge, and with virtue self-control, and everything else. And he says, in light of what He has done, now make, and in light of the gift of the Holy Spirit that we have talked about in Luke 11, now make every effort by His grace to develop a life that is like Jesus Christ. Because that's what He's describing here. He's describing Christian character. He's describing a Christ-centered and Christ-centered life. Now, what do you need more than anything else? I would venture to say that what you need and I need more than anything else is to be a person who is becoming more like Christ. I was reading something this last week on leadership training, and it said that in leadership, the first thing that is needed is character, the second thing is caring, and the third thing is competency. Character, caring, and competency. If you're looking for a pastor, you need to look for a pastor who has character, caring, and competency. And it's the same with you, because if you have Christian character, it doesn't make any difference what circumstances you go through. You'll get through it. If you're a person of Christian character and caring, you will get through whatever the circumstances are. And so let us try to understand today how the Holy Spirit tries to develop within us Christian character. Now, we need to say something kind of by way of preface. And so, Monica, maybe you can put this slide up for us. And sometimes that slide, that Gary, there we go. There is a foundation for character development. Character development isn't so much all of us just going, gritting our teeth, saying, "Oh, I've got to be good, I've got to be holy, I've got to be steadfast, I've got to be self-controlled, I've got to, you know, all these things." It isn't simply and principally a matter of us just exercising moral effort, although that's very much a part of it, because He does say, now make every effort. But our sanctification, our growth in Christ, is based upon what He describes here in verses 1 to 3. Do you see what He says by preface? He says, first of all, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So first of all, three big terms. These are biblical terms. And I won't give them to you without trying to explain what they mean. There is the word justification, there is the word regeneration, and then there is this thing that we call good works or a changed life, or another word for it is sanctification. First of all, justification. Now you say, well, what does that mean? It means that when you become a Christian, you receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I mean, it says here in this verse that we have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How can an unholy person stand before a holy God? And the answer is through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We say this again and again, but we say it because we don't get it. And so therefore we have to say it again and again. The only way that any of us can stand before a holy God is to come before him as a repentant sinner and say, Lord Jesus, I don't understand this real well, but I receive Jesus and his perfect life and his perfect death and his perfect resurrection. I receive that as a gift. And when you do that, God says, you are holy, you are my child, and you can stand before him. You stand in his grace. That is the doctrine of justification. But then there's another doctrine, and it's called the doctrine of regeneration. And what regeneration means is it's right here as well. It says that we have become a partaker of the divine nature. What that means is that God, through the Holy Spirit, causes you to be born again. He gives you a new nature. He gives you a new attitude. He gives you a new desire. He gives you a new life. He makes you a new creation. It says in 2 Corinthians, any person who is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is passing away, and everything has become new. And so what it means is that the same Holy Spirit who empowered the Lord Jesus now empowers you as a Christian. And so justification, Jesus' work on the cross is what Jesus, that's Jesus' work for us. Regeneration, that's a changed life. That's what the Holy Spirit does in us. And then he talks about the results of a changed life, which is what the Holy Spirit does through us. For us, justification. In us, regeneration. A changed life, which is what God does through us by his Spirit. And so this is the foundation of a changed character. This is the basis of a changed life. And now he says, in light of what God has done, now make every effort to add to your life these character qualities. I mean, there's another place in the scripture that says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so, first of all, God does for us, and then he gives us the Holy Spirit, and in response to that, we are to work. And in the process, we become different people. And so today I want to ask you a question, and that is, do you live your life with an overwhelming sense that God has saved you, he has justified you, he has regenerated you, he has given you the Holy Spirit, he has given you everything you need for life and godliness, so that when you go out into your work or your day, you can go, I can't believe it. I'm a child of God. I've been given all these resources. I've been given the Word of God. I've been given the Trinity. I've been given the people of God. And so therefore, I want to follow you. You know, I've been reading lately a novel that I have wanted to read for a long time. It's by a Russian novelist by the name of Fyodor Dostoevsky. And the name of the book is called The Brothers Karamazov. It was listed as one of the 25 greatest spiritual works ever. And for about 30 years, I said, I got to read that book someday. And so finally, I've gotten around to reading it. But this novel, the backdrop of this novel is Dostoevsky's life. Dostoevsky lived in the 1800s, and he was involved in a certain way in a kind of insurrection against the Tsar of Russia. And he was captured, he was put in prison, and he was sentenced to be executed before a firing squad. And so it came the day when these insurrectionists were to be executed, and so they took them down to the city square, and they were all lined up, and they were all blindfolded. And they were all expecting, at any second, for the shots to ring out and for them to be killed. So here they are, they're on the stand, they're waiting, you know, all the soldiers with the guns have them lined up, they're ready to execute them, they're blindfolded, and nothing happens. And they're all shocked. They're still alive. And so then they come and they take off the hoods off of their faces, and they tell them, "We're not going to kill you. We're just going to march you off to Siberia, and you're going to be in prison for a number of years." So, you know, you might want to just as soon be dead as to be marched off to Siberia and be in that awful place. But anyway, he was just so amazed. "I'm still alive." And he just said, you know, he said, "I was just so grateful to be alive." And he says, I just said, "God, thanks for being alive." And he looked around, and everything around him just took on a sense of newness. They did march him off to Siberia to a prison camp. Before he went into the prison camp, there was one of the wives of the prisoners who had a little New Testament, and she put it in Dostoevsky's hand. He took that book to prison. It was the only book that he had, and he read the New Testament day and night. He nearly memorized it. But his whole life and all of his writing in some way was informed by that experience. "I was dead. Now I'm alive. I've got all these gifts." And there's a sense in which, if you're a Christian, that's the way you should feel. "Can't believe it. How did I become a Christian? I was spiritually dead. Now I'm spiritually alive. It came to me totally by God's grace." And so there ought to be this overwhelming sense of awe and gratitude at what God has done. That's what it means. And then it says that if you realize this, in light of this, make every effort to add to your life these character qualities: virtue and patience and steadfastness and self-control and everything else. So what we want to say today is that because of this, Christian character is of top priority. And so you say, "Now, what do you do? You know, you've become a Christian, and if you... a couple of weeks, 2 or 3 weeks, we have some new members and some people who are going to be baptized, and they're going to announce before the world and before their families, "I've become a Christian." And so what do you do after you become a Christian? Now, this passage tells us, but let me share with you another text that also tells us what we're to do. It's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. And this is written by Paul to a young man named Timothy. If you're a young man, you want to read 1 and 2 Timothy. It's about living a godly life. Young men really need to have instruction in a godly life, don't we? I'm speaking of myself, a young man. I guess that doesn't exactly fit. But some of you are young men. But young men, you know, there's so many temptations. There's so many things to lure you away. The greatest need is to have godly young men who grow up to be good husbands and good fathers. And so in 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, Paul writes to Timothy, and this is what he says. He says, "Train yourselves to be godly. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life, but also the future life." So he says, train yourself to be godly. Now, sometimes in our circles where, you know, we're so emphatic about making sure people understand that you're saved by grace and not works, sometimes we don't emphasize this enough. And so I hope you see again that works flow out of grace. Having said that, my question is have you been training yourself lately to be godly? I mean, some of you go to the, places where they have bicycles and they have bars that you can lift, and you go there and you exercise, don't you? Physically, you try to get yourself in good shape. I heard one of you saying before we came out here, "Man, I went to the gymnasium and I couldn't believe how weak my upper body was. I couldn't hardly do any push-ups, couldn't hardly do anything like that. It was really weak, so I'm trying to build myself up." And so we go to the gym to train ourselves, to build ourselves up, our upper body and our lower body. And Paul is saying here that if we have a concern about our bodies, which is a good thing, how much more should we be training ourselves in godliness? And the point that we tried to make last week is that how is Christian character developed? Well, it's developed by the little choices that you make. And if you make the right little choices, then it's like developing spiritual muscles. And so that over time, those little choices begin to develop within you Christian character. Let me give you another example. I don't know how many of you out there are golfers. I am a terrible golfer. There was a golf course back in Philadelphia that I would sometimes go to, but I only went to this one golf course because it was a golf course for bad golfers. And I can still remember being on the fourth hole, but everybody else was a bad golfer. And I can remember one day being on the fourth hole, getting ready to tee off for the fifth hole, and there were three balls that came flying through the trees. These were terrible golfers. You wanted to have a helmet out there. Everybody was so awful. And we didn't pay much money because they knew we were all bad golfers. But you know, I did try to listen occasionally to some people who knew how to golf. I had a nephew who actually was almost a semi-professional golfer. And if you've ever been on the golf course, you know how it goes. They'll say, okay, you got to remember to do these things. You got to keep your head down. You've got to keep your eye on the ball. You've got to stand, you know, a certain distance from the ball. You've got to hold your arm in a certain way. You got to watch your backswing in a certain way, and then you got to move this knee. They give you about 40 different things, and after they've given you 40 different rules, everything just collapses and falls apart because you're trying to think about all of them at one time, and so it just never quite comes together. Unless you're a person, who has some ability, but also you stick to it. And so what happens if you're a good golfer? Some of you are good golfers. And when you know that when you get up and you hit the ball, after a while, there comes a place where you're not thinking about everything. You're not just thinking about, oh, keep my head down, watch the ball, watch the backswing, bend this leg. So, you're not thinking about all of those things because there's a point where a lot of it becomes instinctive. And a really good golfer, a real professional golfer, they have to keep those things in mind. But what has happened is they have practiced so much, they have trained so much, that by and large, when they get out there, they have a thing called muscle memory. Muscle memory is what happens in every good athlete, and that is the muscles have been trained. They know what they're supposed to do. It's somewhat instinctive. And so what he's really saying here in Timothy and then in 2 Peter 1 is you are to develop Christian character. You're to add these virtues to your life. And how do you do it? You do it by the Holy Spirit, but you do it in little places, in little circumstances, till it becomes instinctive, so there's kind of a memory that comes into your consciousness so that when you're in certain situations, you don't have to say, oh, I need to be patient here. I need to be courageous. I need to be steadfast. I need to be pure, because there's a kind of character that has been developed in you. You know, when I was thinking about this, I remembered a message that I had given many years ago, and it was about a village in France. They were Huguenots. They were simple Protestants, most of whom were farmers. And there was a Jewish professor who had studied the Holocaust, and he had studied about all of the betrayals of Jewish people. And there were millions of Jews, as we all know, who lost their lives in World War II. And this Jewish professor, his name was Philip Haley, and he had read about all the failures, and he was just depressed from all of the moral failures where people just sold out and didn't protect the Jews and everything else. And then in his research, he happened to read about an anthology from the Holocaust about a little village called Les Chambons in France. It was in the southern part of France that had been occupied by the Nazis. And as he read this account, he was just blown away. Because, let me just read it to you. He said, as I was reading it, I found myself crying. He said that he had visualized the story, and he saw two large empty buses and the Nazi officials arrive in Les Chambons to take away the Jews that they knew were hiding there. He says, at that time, the Huguenot pastor of the village, the pastor by the name of André Trocamé, went face to face with the Nazi police captain. At the risk of his life and the lives of his parishioners, the pastor quietly but defiantly refused to give up a single Jew to the Nazi interrogators. The government sent a minister to visit. When he was finished, one of the officials finished with the usual cry of "Long live Marshal Petain." I guess that was the Nazi political figure in that village at that time. There was a dead silence before somebody shouted back and said, "Long live Jesus Christ." And the story went on to tell of 4 years in which these simple Huguenot villagers, that is, Protestant villagers of Les Chambon, rescued between 2,000 and 3,000 Jews. Many of them were children. How they provided for them permanent haven and temporary hiding places, and for others arranged for their flight to neutral Switzerland. And so this Jewish person, he just thought, you know, how in the world did these simple Protestant people stand up to the Nazis and protect all these Jewish people? And then they went back and they interviewed some of the people in this village. And this is what one writer said. They were incredibly gentle and gracious, yet tough-minded about what was important. There was no intellectualizing, no excusing, no debating about right and wrong. When the test came, they acted. Their faith was not sentimental. It was solid and not found wanting. And they had humor, as evidenced by a farmer who during that time had a pig named Adolf. Some of these people said, "I helped because they needed to be helped. In the Bible, it is written to feed the hungry, to visit the sick. That's the normal thing to do. We mustn't act like the priest who saw the man who had fallen among thieves and who passed by on the other side. And the Jew truly had fallen among thieves." And do you see what happened? He said these were just simple people who had, over the years, developed Christian character. They developed Christian character in the little things. And then when the big test came, when the war came, when Jewish people were being deported off to extermination camps, when the Nazis came to find those Jewish people, these simple Huguenot farmers said, "No, we do not bow down to Hitler. We bow down to Jesus Christ." What had happened? They had been trained over the years in godliness. And that's what God is wanting to do with each one of us, is to develop those seeds of courage and patience and steadfastness so that we become more like Jesus. Now, what are the character qualities that God wants to develop in us? Let's look at this next slide there, Monica. He talks about it. He talks about virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. And you might just use these as a little bit of a checklist for your life. He says, first of all, add to your faith virtue. What does this mean? Virtue means that there is no difference between your private life and your public life. You are the same person on Sunday morning as you are Monday through Saturday. And I talked to somebody recently who said, you know, I met this businessman who said that he was a Christian. But he said there was, you know, it was just obvious that his professional life was totally separated from his private life. Somebody like that has to ask themselves whether they really are a Christian. But there's to be no distinction between public and private. And then he says, add to your faith virtue. And then he says, add to your faith knowledge. What this means is that each of us are to be lifelong learners. We come, we listen to a message, hopefully we apply it in our lives. Hopefully you go to a beta group and you talk together about how it applies in your life. You should be constantly growing in your knowledge of the Scripture. And so you should be reading it daily. You should be reading it with other groups. You should be good to listen to podcasts of good preachers and take every opportunity that you can to expose yourself to the teaching of the Bible. Somebody told me recently that there are many people in Taiwan, and it's not just in Taiwan, but in America, who've been in churches for years and years, and they don't know the basic narrative of the Bible. Sometimes we don't do a good enough job in helping you with it. In the spring, we're hoping to make available to the parents and the children the Jesus Story Bible, which is a simple way for parents just to teach their children the biblical narrative. And so are you growing in knowledge? You grow in knowledge that way. You also grow in knowledge by having good mentors. I was so encouraged here recently. It was about a month ago when one of the young people in our church, you may be sitting out there right now, who just arrived here in Taiwan, and they were a new Christian, and they had been in a good church in the States, and they came here, and they were so glad they'd plugged into a beta group, and they'd met other friends there. And they came to me, and they said, you know, what I really need in addition to my beta group is I need mentoring from people who were older than me. She said, I'll even come to somebody's house and clean for 2 hours. So I said, okay, Vicky. I said, you come to my house and clean my house for 2 hours, and I'll give you 15 minutes of mentoring, okay? I was being a little bit facetious with her. But I was so cheered. I was so encouraged because she took the initiative to say, I want to grow in knowledge. And I realize I grow in knowledge by reading the Bible and reading it with other people my age, but I also need mentoring. Seeking out mentors, and you can seek out mentors and the fellowship. You can seek out, I mean, some of my mentors are Charles Spurgeon and Tim Keller and so forth. There are people I don't talk to, and some of them aren't even alive, but they have mentored me. And in the process, you grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so you add to your faith virtue, and you add to your virtue knowledge, and then it says you add to your virtue self-control. How are you doing in the area of self-control? I am so aware of the fact that this is a constant battle for young men because we live in a world that is just awash in pornography. And David says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? And he says, by taking heed thereto to your word. It is such a battle for a young man to be self-controlled and to keep his mind pure. And a lot of it has to do with the images and the availability of pornography and everything else. And if you're a young man, you need an accountability partner. And you need somehow to find a way of removing the images that are constantly coming at you and ones that you would in your flesh like to entertain, to be self-controlled. Because, you know, if a person entertains lustful thoughts, it's only a short road before you become a lustful person. And it begins to destroy your relationships. And many here could attest, if they were able, as to how that lack of self-control had affected their lives. And so then he goes on and he says another virtue that we should add is the virtue of steadfastness. What is steadfastness? Steadfastness is sanctified stubbornness. There's a book by Eugene Peterson. It is called A Long Obedience in a Same Direction. What it simply means is, you know, it just means that we just realize there are certain disciplines in our life that we need to have. There are days we don't feel like getting up to church. It's rainy. It's cold. We feel a little depressed. So you might say to yourself, I don't want to go to church. But if you're developing steadfastness, you know, you say, no, I need to be with God's people. I need to sit and hear the Word of God together. It means you say, I know I can't make it alone. I need to be in a small group so that they can help me to be steadfast. It means that you are a consistent person. It means that instead of just going all over the place and church shopping, that there comes a place where you say, no, I want to commit myself to a church, certain church. I want to be a part of a family. I want to be baptized. I want to announce my faith publicly and be connected to a group of people. Steadfastness. How are you doing in that? And then there's godliness. Godliness just simply means that you realize that your whole life is lived before the presence of God. And so there's a kind of awe that begins to come into your life. And then there's brotherly affection. You know, you begin to develop just an affection for the brothers and the sisters in Christ. You know, we're all a piece of work. We can all be annoying. We can all be a bit moffon. But yet we come to love each other. I mean, you know, I can just say, I just really like you. You're a great bunch of people. And it's affection. And then he says, add to your self-control and your steadfastness and your godliness and your brotherly affection. He says, add love. I mean, love is the epitome of all. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says this. One time Jesus is asked, what's the great commandment? Jesus says this, love God with all your heart, soul, your strength, and your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. This is the kind of person that he wants you to be. And realistically, and you know this, that if you are becoming this kind of person, It doesn't make any difference what the circumstances are. You'll get through anything. Again, I think of what Ken shared with me before the caroling night I shared with you a couple weeks ago. You know, that in the life of our children, the most important thing is the development of Christian character. It's not the most important thing for your kids to get into Harvard or Yale or to make $1 million. The most important thing is that they be like Jesus. And the most important thing that you can do to help them is to live a godly life before them so that they see that mom and dad are becoming more like Christ. And if you're like that, they will be much more likely to want to be the same. And then it goes on in 1 Peter and it says this. It says, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have this slide up. Here we go. Let me read it again. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is it your goal to be fruitful and effective in your knowledge of Jesus Christ? Is that maybe the greatest goal of your life? If it isn't, I would really commend it to you. Sometimes you say, well, what is fruit? Well, fruit is these qualities here. Galatians 5, it tells us the same. It says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Sometimes, you know, when we get together in the fellowship time, we'll say, well, how are you doing? And oftentimes our response is, oh, I'm very busy. That's not a very good response. I hope we can kind of take that word out of our vocabulary. Because we can be busy about all kinds of things. You know, our lives can be full. But the question is are we being fruitful? And in reality, there are a lot of things in our lives that we probably need to prune. We need to ask ourselves, do I really need to have this in my life? Maybe I should get rid of that because it's not contributing to the most important thing. We may have all kinds of hobbies, all kinds of extracurricular activities, but do they contribute to our godliness? Because the goal is not to be busy. The goal is to be fruitful. And then in closing, and I need to push it along here because our time is getting away from us. He goes on, he says, if anyone does not have these qualities, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. He said, if you don't have this vision, he says, you're actually being nearsighted. You're forgetting about your past, about the sins from which you were forgiven. You're forgetting about your future, that someday you're going to rule and reign with him. You're forgetting about your future death. I mean, so I don't want to talk about death. Well, Paul talks about death. Peter talks about death here in verse 11. He says, if you do these things, you will never fail, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One of the definitions of a Christian is that a Christian is somebody who has, because of Jesus, a very long view about their death and their eternity. Peter here is actually facing his death. Tradition would tell us that he actually was executed under Nero. He was crucified upside down. And he says here that if these things are in you, you will never fall. You'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter knew what it was to fall. One time he had denied Jesus 3 times. And yet he was restored by Jesus. Jesus had predicted his failure. He said, Satan, you're really full of yourself. Satan has desired to have you, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. He did fall, but he got back up again because of the power of Jesus, and he went on. And now he is facing death himself, and he's trying to give helpful words to them and to us, that we would be people who would be about one thing, people who follow Jesus, and in the process are people who become more and more like Christ. And so in closing today, let me just ask you, and that is do you realize today, if you're a Christian, that his divine power has given you everything that you need for life and godliness? And are you drawing upon those resources? And can you say that you're a different person today than you were 5, 10 years ago? Maybe you need to ask your husband or your wife or your children or a relative. You know, do you see any difference in me? Am I changing? Do I have these qualities in greater measure? Maybe you're going to Bible studies, but you're not really applying the Word of God in your life. He's given us the power to do this. By His grace, let us not fail to take advantage of His divine power, of His precious, His promises that are exceedingly precious, and to allow them to change us from the inside out. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You today that You have given us all that we need for life and for godliness. And we acknowledge before You that we're many times lazy, that we forget You constantly, but we pray that You would help all of us to recognize the resources that we have in Christ, to take advantage of those and become different people for the glory of God, the glory of Your great name, and so that we might encourage and bless each other as we should. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.